shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verse 19 through 22. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Thank you. You may be seated.
There's an interesting contrast in these two chapters that we've been looking at, 32 and 33, that is continually repeated, and that is the contrast of what they say and what God says. That's the contrast. There are a lot of people that are saying, and the world is saying one thing, but God is saying something completely different. And I would say that God knows what he's talking about, but we don't. The problem is we're listening to them. We've been going through a study in Psalm, and Psalm chapter 1 starts off, "Blessed is the man that doesn't listen to them. If he meditates on the word of God day and night, he'll be fruitful. God will demonstrate a benefit to him." But if you keep listening to the world, you're just going to have all types of strange preconceptions. So as we come to chapter 33, it really is about bad thinking. And God is talking specifically to Jeremiah to encourage him, because Jeremiah at this juncture is thinking, man, this just doesn't make any sense. The things that you're telling me to do just don't seem to make any sense. And God says, I know that. But that's because you're perceiving it from the side of man rather than from my perspective. And he begins to deal with Jeremiah's heart as well as convey to him what he needs to tell to the people. As we've gone to the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 33, we realize that there are certain things that we expect that will happen. You do A, B, and then ultimately C is going to happen. And God says, don't think that way. We have these preconceived notions. I think one of the reasons why many people have a difficult time ministering appropriately, because they think in terms of how they perceive it's going to turn out. Well, it's not going to do me any good to talk to this guy, because this is not going to turn out well. I've seen it done before. The people say these particular words, and this is what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. Oh, no, I know exactly what's going to happen. No, you don't. If man knew what was going to happen, then he would never have figured out the parting of the sea. He would never have figured out the fact that bread is going to come out of heaven. Who would have suspected that a little shepherd boy is going to beat up a giant? Who would have thought about that? And when you go through Scripture time and time again, God is taking away all of those thoughts and preconceived notions of the way that we think it should turn out or would turn out. And God says, I want you to just do what I tell you to do. And quit trying to figure out how it's going to turn out. In a way, as we look at chapter 33, he's talking about ministry. And he's talking about what makes for a successful ministry. More specifically, if you want to make an impact in people's life, you've got to stop doing things your way. People serve people all their lives, and their perception is that they're doing a great benefit to them. I don't think so. If you're not listening to God, you're not benefiting them at all. And if you're not walking in the Spirit of God, nothing good is going to happen. How do we know that? Well, Galatians 6 is pretty clear about that. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Verse 7. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, what's the very next verse? If a man sows according to the flesh, of the flesh he reaps corruption. If he sows according to the Spirit he reaps life. In other words, if he tries to do something in his own power, what's going to happen? Nothing. Corruption. Degradation. Nothing good is going to come out of that. But if he turns and to God and the Spirit begins to work in him, what now is going to happen? Life. Life is going to happen. Jeremiah is having to contend with these things, and there are certain things that maybe he expects is going to happen, or expects that things should be done a certain way, and God says, I don't want you thinking that way. If you'll come to me and you'll ask me, look at verse 3, what does he say? If you'll call to me and you ask me these things, I'm going to answer you. And what is he going to show them? Great and mighty things what? Which you never even heard of. Things that you could never imagine in your mind. This is one of the reasons why Paul will say God is able to do above what we could even ask or think. So in Jeremiah chapter 33, he is warning us. Don't think like you think. Think like I think. Come to me and ask me. I would say, if you want to be effective in your ministry, that is to say, if you really want to help people, that's the bottom line of what ministry is about, right? If you really want to help people, then stop thinking along your lines and just go to God with everything. Say, what do you want me to do? And sometimes he's going to ask you to do some very strange things. But just do what he tells you. And then just let him take care of the results. He's the one that is moving the universe, not us. The second point that is brought out within the passage is pretty clear. They're going in and they're trying to fix things. And the perception is that not only do I know what's going to happen, but I can fix this. And so I don't need to really talk to God. I don't need to bother him. I have the answer. And as we look in the passage, of course, their answer is to start tearing down the houses and build walls. And the only thing that begins to happen is a bloodier siege. In other words, the only thing that you and I do is make things worse. When we stick our grubby little fingers in the mix, we begin to actually cause more pain and more suffering. I think I have the right answer. Well, if you're the right answer, everything's wrong. We know that God's the one that has the answer to these issues and to these problems, and you're going to have to submit to his way. Don't think that you're the answer. Don't think that you've got this. I think that's one of the whole things of Jeremiah 17. Once again, familiar passage, but you ought to have it marked in your Bible by now as many times as you've read it. Jeremiah chapter 17, to me, is a key text. And let me just read these four verses. And once again, underline them, star them, whatever you need to do. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert. He will not see prosperity comes, but will live in stormy or stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water, extends its roots by the streams, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now that's a pretty interesting contrast. In other words, if you try to do things your way and trust in yourself, you have desert to look forward to. But if, in fact, you turn to the Lord and you trust in him and not in yourself, don't lean on your own understanding. So the emphasis throughout chapter 33 is that we have these preconceptions and we think that we're the answer. And because of that, I think that when we turn to God, our immediate response to him is, are you sure you can do this? We begin to question the validity and the veracity and the power of God to do the things that he says he can do. And it's strange when man begins to talk about himself and he talks about his great skills and everything. You know, if you watch the TV and watch the advertisements, the possibilities are limitless when it comes to man. I mean, that's literally what he says. Our possibilities are limitless. But when it comes to God, man thinks it's kind of iffy, you know. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32, that's exactly what God is trying to convey to Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah is going, okay, I know you're who you say you are. And God says, you're absolutely right, I am who I say I am. And in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he declares to him, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Jesus will say something to the similar as he begins to talk about rich men and how difficult it is for rich men to be saved, obviously because of their pride. His statement to the disciples is that it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And they go, how can anybody be saved? And he goes, with man this is impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. And we realize that every salvation is an act of impossibility. It is not the nature of man to humble himself. It is not the nature of man to come before someone and submit totally their lives. So it has to be a miraculous event. And the declaration, of course, as we turn to God is that I believe you can restore. If you're coming before God and you're saying, I don't think you can do this, don't expect anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, as James would say. Don't expect anything. When you and I come before the Lord, we actually have to stop thinking our way. We have to actually believe that God knows what he's doing. We have to put all of our trust in him, and we believe that he will do the restoration. God is going to do this great work that goes beyond possibility in our minds. And I think it's one of the reasons why, as he talks about the fact that the good shepherd is going to reign, you know, once again, I mean, if you and I would have chosen the hero, it wouldn't have been a shepherd. But God says, we're going to rescue by the shepherd. That's one of the great things to me about the book of Revelation, because here you have the book of Revelation. You have these characters that are just graphically scary, especially the beast. And you're going, who could defeat the beast? The beast is ruling the world. And you have this lamb as if slain on the Mount of Olives with 144,000. They're singing victory songs. And we go, I don't get it. I don't see how a lamb as if slain could beat a beast. And God says, that's where you're wrong. So the point of the matter is that God works in ways that are very contrary to us. And we need to submit those ways unto the Lord and believe him. It is that point that extends to this particular passage that we're going to be looking at today in verses 19 through 22, and that is that God is going to do a work that, thank God, we can't thwart, we can't stop, we can't hold back. God is doing things that are far grander than us, and I'm so glad that it is not dependent upon us. And let me just say this, you and I, in order to really minister, you have to understand this concept. If you don't understand this principle that we're going to be looking at today, you will never be able to minister effectively. Never. Because the fundamentals of this is that God does the work, not you. It's like as Paul talks about with the planting of seeds and some watering. But what makes that dead seed grow? It's not you, it's not me. God has to make it grow. There is a power that comes and you and I can't stop it, we can't thwart it, and we can't in any way move it aside or cause it to do something that we want it. God is going to do the work. Now, I know that a lot of people say, well, if God does all the work, then why do I need to do anything? Well, that's an interesting question. And the reason that I say that is that he doesn't have to involve us. He didn't involve me in creation. I don't know if he involved any of you. But he didn't involve me in anything that really he did that was grand and glorious. But it is his grace that allows me to become a steward with him. And Paul will actually say, and we're allowed to minister with him. What a wonderful thing that is. Why does he bring us in? That we might reap the joy of ministry. But he's the one that does the work. What we're going to see in this passage is how that comes into being, and how it plays out, and how God does great things, how you actually become the funnel of great things for God. Isn't that a cool thing? That God will actually allow us to be the vessel by which great things happen if you understand this fundamental principle. We start off in the text, and it starts off this way in verse 19. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, Now, once again, that's in stark contrast to they say. Back up into chapter 33 in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again there should be heard in this place of which you say, it's a waste place. I mean, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. You go back up into 32, verse 43. Fields should be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation. It's not going to happen. It's not going to. And God says, God turns to Jeremiah and goes, let me tell you what I say. He turns to Jeremiah and says, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant can be broken. That's an interesting challenge, isn't it? Can you break the covenant of my day? There are a number of covenants throughout Scripture. There's the Adamic covenant, that is the covenant to Adam. There's the covenant to Noah. There's the covenant to Moses. Some covenants are based on solely what God declares. Other covenants are based on what we could do. For instance, when you look at the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, the fundamental covenant is this. You do everything I tell you, everything's going to be great. You don't do what I tell you, things are going to go really bad. Well, that's fundamentally the covenant to Moses. How did it turn out? Not good. Why did it not turn out good? Because the covenant was based on man's ability to do something. That's one of the reasons why law is not really a good fix. The reason why law is not a good fix is the law never could change anybody. The only thing law can do is it can somehow stifle bad activity, but it doesn't go away. In fact, Paul will even say it actually gets worse because people's hearts begin to rebel against the law. So the law really didn't fix anything, did it? And this is one of the things that God was proving by the law. The purpose of the law wasn't to make us perfect. The purpose of the law was to prove that we're sinful. And boy, did it do that. It really proved that. And it proved that you needed a Savior. And it did prove that very well. We definitely need a Savior. But that covenant was obviously clearly broken by us. And if it was up to us to make us perfect, we're not going to make it. And that's why Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. You can work really hard at this, but the only thing you're good at, the only thing I'm good at, is breaking covenants. We don't fulfill them. But this particular covenant that God has given now is he's establishing a point, and that is, I'm making sure you can't mess this one up. And I'm doing this. I'm going, thank you. That's the one I want. The one that I can't mess up. And he goes, I'm going to put a sign in the heavens. And we know in Genesis 1, it tells us that like the stars and the moon and the sun are for signs. And we go, yeah, I know what the signs are. No, you don't. Because here's the sign. The sign is that God's going to show his grace on you every single day by having the sun shine on you. Every day. You can set a clock to it. And he's going to be faithful day after day after day after day. And nothing you do, and nothing you could ever do, could thwart his grace upon you through that sun. Matthew 5 talks about the fact that God causes the sun to shine on the godly and the ungodly. What is he saying? That great is his faithfulness. In fact, it's one of the things that's mentioned in Lamentations. If you look with me in Lamentations chapter 3, which once again written by Jeremiah as a declaration of his tears for the things that have been happening. He cries unto God and he says, remember my affliction in verse 19. And then yet, in the midst of his sorrow, he recalls this to mind, if you pick up with me. In verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. For the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope. The Lord is good to those who what? wait on him. Now, there's a fundamental principle that he's stating in this first verse, in verse 20. And that fundamental principle is that nothing man does could ever hinder God's promises. That's good to know. There have been times that I have missed opportunities. There have been times that I've not done what I should have done. It will not thwart God's grace upon that person. I'll be held accountable for not doing what I needed to do. But God's grace is far too powerful. This is why Ephesians 1 says that before the foundation of the world, he knew you and he chose you, that you should be his forever. What is God saying? There's a covenant here that you cannot break. It's in my power, it's in my control, and I will be gracious, and you cannot stop me from being gracious. I'm the one that controls these things. And, you know, what a wonderful truth that is, that God is the one that is controlling this night and day thing. And he sets up this whole thing in the sky, and he says, okay. I don't know if you've ever thought about the possibility of maybe thwarting or making less effective the whole day and night thing. If some of us were probably in charge, we would maybe set the clocks back or set them forward. But it still doesn't make any difference what the sun does and how the night comes. Some of us would like for us to have a longer night, others a longer day. But God says, I've established these in your life for a particular reason. I know what I'm doing. And you're not going to rush it, and you're not going to stop it. Have you ever tried to stop the day from coming? From what I understand, you go at the equator, this little globe that we're spinning on is spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour. I sometimes have trouble stopping my truck. Can you imagine the brakes that it would take to kind of slow down the whole revolving thing? 1,000 miles an hour. This big, huge ball, I'm going to try to stop this ball from turning. I can't control any of this. God says, well, you might want to try just to make sure that, because if you can stop the ball from moving, if you can change the whole setup, then okay, I'm not going to come through. But if you can't, it's interesting to me when I watch about the hurricanes and the weather. People say that we're gonna save your life, we're gonna rescue your life, and this is how they save your life. It's coming, and so they let me know it's coming, and then they tell me, "Wow, that was really a mess," and so they let me know it's a mess, but they couldn't even stop a storm. We can't even stop a little spinning storm on this little tiny planet. What makes us think that we can change the covenant of day and night? We cannot. We cannot stop the faithfulness of God. We cannot stop his plan. And the passage goes on and says, if you look at the end of verse 20, not only can man never hinder God's promises, but look at the second point. Nothing man does could ever circumvent his appointments. If you look at the passage, it says this, and my covenant for night, so that day and night will not be at their, what? Appointed times. Proper continuation is really what he's talking about. And what he's saying is that we have this thing that happens every 24 hours that God has ordained, and it just seems to continue. It doesn't stop. I don't know what feeds it, you know? I mean, maybe solar panels on the earth, something making it revolve. I don't know what keeps it going, but it would seem to be easier to stop something like that than it would be to help keep it going. And God says, see if you can stop it. And see if you can change the timing in it. See, this is the point that the writer is saying there in Lamentations. He says, look, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And then what's the very next phrase that he says there in Lamentations? Grace of God will be upon those who wait on him. Now, what that's telling us is that you can fret yourself and going, man, I wish that sun would come up faster. I wish it'd come up faster. I wish it'd come up faster. You could say it all day long. I mean, you could jump on one side of the earth and maybe help it speed up a little bit. But the fact of the matter is that you're not going to change the appointed times of God. There's no way you're going to do that. Interesting, as you read the book of Daniel in particular, Daniel chapter 9, 25 to 26, actually tells us the time in which the Messiah would be marching down the streets and people would be proclaiming, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It'd be the day in which he goes and heads into the city to die on the cross. And Daniel 9 actually tells you when that will happen. 483 years from the time of the decree, the final decree, that is to build the walls and the temple. 483 years from that time, the Messiah would march down the streets. 483 years to the date, Jesus marched down the streets. It was even conveyed that it was going to be in April or in spring. The declaration is so clear, and man goes, I think I can stop that. How are you going to stop that? Well, Herod says, I'm going to kill all the infants. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to stop God's grace. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you're trying to do. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to thwart it. You're not going to change it. You're not going to make it ineffective. God is going to do what he's going to do. If you understand this fundamental principle, you'll stop wearing yourself out trying to change people. And you'll be thinking differently about how you minister. It doesn't mean that you stop caring for those people. In fact, you actually begin caring for them more because you realize that the best way that you can care for people is by helping them learn about Jesus and the one who does change things and introducing them to him, because you're not going to do it. You're not going to fix them. The more you put your finger in it, the more messed up it gets. Two fundamental principles as we look at these verses. First is, nothing man does could ever hinder God's promises. Second, nothing man does could ever circumvent God's appointment. But I love the third point, and if you look with me in verse 21, he actually ties the covenant that this day and night thing and the appointment of day and night is connected to. In other words, if you can stop this one, then you can stop this one. But obviously you can't, so this one's a given. Verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest my ministers. Now there are two key phrases, or two key words that I want you to see here that are equated with David and the Levitical priest. If you'll back up, David, my, see the word there, servant. You see that? And then it goes on and says, and the Levitical priest, my ministers. In both cases, he's talking about ministry. And in both cases, he's conveying that there's a covenant that he's making with these two groups. One is the Davidic covenant, the other is the Levitical covenant, and neither of them can be broken. It's going to happen. Doesn't matter what is done, it's going to happen. And it's telling us that God is making this covenant. Now, which is interesting to me because, you know, most of the time the way we think of things, we would like to make a deal with God. So we go before God and go, you know, I'll make a deal with you. You do this, I'll do that. And but you know, when a covenant is God's idea, and then he turns to you and he says, and this isn't going to be messed up by you, that's a pretty cool covenant. And both the Davidic and Levitical are these kind of covenants. Now I'm going to talk to you about what they are. The first is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. And you don't need to turn there because I'm going to talk to you about it. But it comes off of 2 Samuel 6, in which, interestingly enough, David was very excited about the Ark of the Covenant. He was very excited about pleasing the Lord. He was jumping. He was dancing. I mean, this guy was, he was just loving the Lord with all of his heart. That particular chapter ends with his wife looking at him in a contemptible way and saying, you just made a fool of yourself. The chapter ends with David going, I may have made a fool of myself, and I may make a fool of myself again, but I can tell you one thing, you're not having any kids. And that's the way it ends. That's the way the chapter ends. Not on a good note, let's put it that way. What we know is at that juncture, David was feeling probably at a pretty low self-esteem, even though he was king, because you can feel pretty good about yourself. Your wife whacks you at the knees, and you're not feeling good anymore. It doesn't matter who you are. So David, by virtue of trying to feel better about himself, we understand that according to the context. That's the very next thing that happens, chapter 7. By virtue of trying to feel better about himself, he goes to Nathan. He goes, you know what? I live in palaces. The ark is still in a tent. I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to build him a big temple. You know the story. The story goes on in which Nathaniel goes, okay, do whatever is on your heart, King David. What sounds good to me. And God pulls Nathaniel aside and he says, you go tell David I don't want him doing this. So now Nathaniel's got to go back, or Nathan's got to go back, and he's got to tell David, no, he doesn't want you doing it. He says, instead, you tell David, I'll build him something. You tell David, I'm the one that rescued him. He doesn't do stuff for me, I do stuff for him. And God is reminding within the passage that we're not the ones that make the world great. David, with all of his heart, wanted his kingdom to be the greatest kingdom in the world. The only thing he did ultimately was make his kingdom the bloodiest kingdom in the world. But God was making it great, and God was doing the rescuing. And when God would fight the battles, then things would go very well. When David would not, then things would go very bad. The point of the matter is that God is going to prove in this particular text, that is 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he's the one that makes the covenants. And he turns to David and he says, through you, is going to come through your son. You're going to have sons, and through your lineage will come one that will reign. And he'll please me. He'll do everything that I tell him to do. And this cannot be broken. This is what's going to happen. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, of all the people to give this covenant to, why to David? Well, clearly David was beloved by the people. There's no doubt about that. But more than that, David was a man after God's own heart. Now you'd have to say, well, obviously it wasn't because he was perfect. And that would be an A-OK. That's right. But why then, in fact, would God choose David? And the answer is very clear, especially as you read the Psalm, that there is no one that loved God more than David. Now, David would often go about things in the wrong way. This is kind of a case in point. And I want to do something really great for God because of his zeal for God. He really loved God. He really wanted to do something great for God. And God puts the brakes on it. And David goes, what are you doing? And God goes, I'm going to do something that's so great, you're going to be wild. And David ends and he goes, I understand you're saying these things, and I can't believe that you've chosen me for this. And he gets the picture. There's no doubt that he gets the picture in the passage. But what we understand is that though David, in the midst of his sorrow and his grief and having to deal with a contemptible wife and the difficulties of his life, he still had deep down inside this desire for a place of rest, of peace, of the love of God that would abide, an acceptance of God that would never end. He just couldn't make it happen. He knew what he desired. He could not make it happen. But the fact that he had it in his heart, and this is a key point, you can't mess up with this one. The fact that he had it in his heart was the reason why God was rewarding him. God didn't have to throw this covenant out. God didn't have to make this promise to David. God didn't have to give him this wonderful gift and guarantee it by his own blood. But he does because of David's heart, solely by his heart. One of the things we keep preaching over and over again, if your heart's not right, I don't care what you're doing, it's not doing any good. You're saying to yourself, well, Yeah, but you don't see the stuff I do. I don't care. I don't need to see the stuff you do. I don't care what it looks like externally. I don't. If your heart's not in it, then the Spirit of God is not flowing through you. And if the Spirit of God is not flowing through you, then nothing of life is going to happen through this. You're only going to reap of the flesh corruption. Man looks at the outward appearance as the very reason why God chose David, was this declaration. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. If you and I would spend more time taking care of our heart and getting right with God and letting the Spirit of God, when we're talking about the Spirit of God, let the love of God control us. More specifically, let the love for God control us. Then, in fact, God will do great things. But we're sitting on the sidelines and we're going, no, no, I got this. We don't got this. I can fix this. You can't fix it. I'm the one that's going to make it happen. You're not going to make it happen anymore, and you're going to stop the world from turning. But I'm going to tell you this, that if you'll give your heart to me like David, I'm going to make you a promise that's not going to go away. You know, we oftentimes quote the Psalm, Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Most of you know how it ends. And he will give you. God is giving David through this covenant, if you understand what's happening. Because it's not just an arbitrary covenant in which God's going, oh, I think I'll give him this one out of a stack. He goes, because you love me, I understand, albeit in a crazy way, but I see your heart. Because you love me, I'm going to give you your wish. And your lineage is going to be great. And David goes, this is beyond my imagination. It's beyond my imagination. There are people that you want to be ministered to. You want your desires fulfilled. Where does it begin? You can't change the world. You can't stop it from turning. You can't take that man or that woman in misery and somehow turn the key and make them feel better. You can't do that. Psychologists have been trying that for years, and the only thing they do is they up their suicide rate. I mean, up the psychologist's suicide rate. The passage is telling us that God is making a promise to this man for the purpose, what's the phrase? For the purpose of being a servant. That my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. So this is a covenant made so that David would be able to serve. And how is David serving? Through the desires of his heart. God's saying, I see that heart, your love for me. I'm going to let you serve me. Go at it with your desires. And God points him in the direction of his desires, and he goes, and I'm going to bless everything you do. I'll just bless everything you do. Because you loved me. So you're going, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. There's a Levitical covenant. If you look in the passage, probably picked up in Numbers 25, which is interesting because it really was the Levitical covenant that was given to Phinehas, is probably the way you pronounce his name. And that particular priest proved himself zealous at a very difficult time. Because if you look at Numbers chapter 25, the fundamental background of that particular setting is that things were not going well. Of course, this particular generation is having to die in the wilderness. So they're not going to the promised land. And on top of that, they're now intermingling with the Moabites, which God had commanded them not to do. And things couldn't look any worse for the nation. God then turns to the people and he says, you're going to die for doing this. And in the text, 24,000 people start dying off with a plague. Phinehas comes up, and there's a couple that's having a relationship, And they're weeping, all the people are weeping because people are dying. I get it, it's a sorrowful moment. But they're weeping because people are dying. Nobody's weeping because they have offended God. Nobody's weeping for that. But Phinehas is. And he takes a spear and reams it through the man and the woman. And God says, the plague has stopped. Plague stopped. Now, to us, that looks graphically horrible. I'll tell you what's graphically horrible. That man is not offended for God's sake. That's graphically horrible. We live, especially in a day and age, where everybody's feeling sorry for the bad guy. You know, somebody goes out and murders somebody. Oh, I feel so bad for him. He's going to have to go to prison. That's what we do. We cry for the people that are bad, that are doing the wrong thing. But more than that, that have offended God, and nobody's weeping over the fact that you've offended God. But Phinehas was. And God says, because Phinehas cared about my feelings, I'm going to give him a Levitical priesthood forever. Forever. It'll never end. And the zeal of his heart becomes his ministry and the ministry of his people forever. Forever. What God is declaring is, if you'll be zealous for me, if you'll love me more than anything else, your ministry will have no limits. I'll see to it that that will happen. Isn't that a wild thought? Nothing could ever subvert or keep God from rewarding the heart of those who love him. Nothing. And this is what he's stating. If you can stop the world, then you can stop my grace upon my people. But you can't stop that. And I'm going to reward those who diligently seek me. One of the great passages found in Psalm 33, in particular verses 18 and 22, makes reference to the fact that the eye of the Lord is on those who hope for his loving kindness. What does it mean the eye of the Lord is on them? He's going to bless them. In fact, the psalmist will go on and say in Psalm 57, verse 2, I will cry to God who accomplishes all things for me. Accomplishing things for me. In fact, Psalm 138, verse 8 reads this way. He will literally accomplish all that concerns me. That's quite a thought if you think about it. Psalms 84, verse 11 and 12 says this, no good thing will he withhold to those who are upright, to those who trust in him. Now I can tell you this, that it may not turn out to be the way you thought it would be, but God's going to give you the desires of your heart, and you're going to wake up one day and you're going to go, that was exactly what I was longing for. I didn't even know I was longing for that. But God's going to fulfill the desires of your heart because you loved him. Because you loved him. And this is why people have to spend more time in the relationship with God. You want to be effective in ministry, you're going to need to spend more time in your relationship with God than you do in helping the people. Dr. Howard Hendricks said, if I had 33 years of my life, I'd spend 30 years studying and getting into the Word of God and understanding what it said, 3 years ministry. And fundamentally, that's what you see with Jesus. The fact of the matter is we perceive ourselves as the answer. We perceive ourselves as the one that's going to fix things. Then, okay, you're going to be, you know, there all the time. I like the way it closes here in verse 22. The host of heaven, as the host of heaven cannot be counted. Watch the phrase here. And the sand of the sea cannot be measured. So you have counted and measured if you look at them. So I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Nothing can ever limit his blessings to you if you love him. They just keep coming. Forever. I mean, do you want a life that is actually beneficial? Forever? I can't think of anything greater than that. I mean, unlike the law, which is banking on your righteousness and my righteousness, we're not gonna make that covenant. But this covenant that God has prepared for us, let me tell you what it is. This covenant has nothing to do with God asking you to be perfect. Did you know that? The covenant that he's, because if it was up to us, we'd never make it. But this covenant is solely based on you loving him. In other words, God's not asking you to be perfect. He's just asking you to love the one that is. And that's his son. That's all he's asking you to do. Now, that's something you can do. You can love someone. You can't be righteous. I've already tried that. But you can love him. And you know, you want to know the interesting thing is? I have found the more I love him, the better I am. It changes me. But if I try to change without loving him, it never works. I just frustrate myself. Wonderful promise in the passage, and the declaration by God is do you suppose anything could ever thwart my grace? Or how was it put in Romans chapter 8? Could anything separate you from the love of God? Anything? Feast, famine, powers in the heavens, on the earth, visible and invisible? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you understand that it's his power that makes things happen, then what are you going to focus on? Loving him. Then he'll turn to you and he'll say, and what was that desire you had? And you'll say, you know. And he'll already have it fixed for you. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings, for your love for us, and the promises that you make us. You didn't have to make any promises. You've already given us things to do, air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, a life that has been given. You don't owe us anything. We owe you everything. And yet, if we'll just love you back, you'll give us the desires of our hearts. Father, we have found that our great failing is thinking ourselves too great and thinking too little of you. We submit our lives to you today. What Scripture is asking you to do is to repent. That is, means to think differently. Don't come to the end of your life and breathe the last and say, you know what, I think I should have gone with the one that controls life and breath. Don't wait to the last minute. Don't waste this life. Not being a part of the grand scale of the power of God. How wonderful it is that we can be an arm of God, that we can walk side by side with Christ and see wonderful things happen. I've seen people saved, and I've seen people taken out, and they didn't get a chance to see the wonderful things that God was doing. I've seen other people allowed to be a part of the transformation. Oh, God is going to rescue. The question is, do you get to be a part of that wonderful power? God's grace is going to shine. He's promised nothing can thwart his son coming and dying on that cross, saving those that are his. Nothing can thwart this. But how wonderful it is to walk in that power. Where does it begin? It begins at the cross. God so loved you that he gave his son. His arms are stretched wide open for you, and he asks you one simple question. Do you love me this much? If you will embrace the one who controls heaven and earth, you have embraced the grace of God. And nothing will stop that grace upon you. you pray a sunny place.